Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that your mercies endure forever. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, I pray, Lord, that you might reveal yourself through the Word of God. I pray that the believers here might exercise positive volition and welcome the Word of God, which is able to save their souls from the power of sin. Sanctify us through thy truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job 33:17. Here we have the fourth of Job's friends, the youngest, speaking. And Job is complaining that God is not responding to his cries, and Eliphaz argues that maybe you're not listening. And he says that God reveals himself in various ways. And we have to keep in mind the order, the progressive nature of revelation. Of course, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself through dreams and visions. But now God has revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus, as we saw in Hebrews 1:1. And then we have the final revelation of God's will is found in the Scripture, the 66 canonical books of the Bible. Therefore, we are not to seek God's will through dreams or visions. I want to make that clear. But we are to seek God's will, certainly, through circumstances, I believe. God can teach us through circumstances. He can reveal his will through that. God can reveal his will through the counsel, godly counsel of others, as the proper writer indicates. God can reveal himself, certainly, then, through the Word of God. Now, he argues here that God, in verse 15, he says, in a dream and a vision of the night, he speaks about God revealing himself, and he opens the ears of men in verse 16 and seals their instruction. And the purpose of this revelation is to turn man from his deed, and then secondly, conceal pride from man. Now keep in mind, this is not the purpose of suffering in the context per se, although that is true. God can use these things in suffering to turn away men from evil and also to conceal pride. But this is tied into God revealing himself, his revelation. And so the purpose of revelation is corrective, we could say, to turn man from his deed. Now, the difficult part here, and I was looking at Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament this morning, I was going over that word deed in the Hebrew, and I was tracing it through the Scripture. And the difficulty interpretation here is the word deed can be something that's good or bad, depending on the context. Deed could refer to works or activities of man, man's achievement, man's accomplishments, or it could be bad action. And so this could go either way. I was reading one commentary, and there another one is split on how to interpret this, but I'll just lay out both views here. We could say that the purpose of revelation is corrective to turn men from his deeds if you look at deeds as something that's evil. Also, you could say that God uses deeds that could potentially be evil. And that's the difference. These are good things, like pursuit of, when I say the pursuit of wealth, I mean the accumulation of material goods, for instance. That in itself may not necessarily be evil, but it could lead to a trap and a snare. As in Timothy, those who desire to be rich will have problems. It could be a potential trap or snare to turn you away from God. Keep in mind, Job was a wealthy man. Now, when you trace the word deed throughout the book of Job, see, when you do a word study, you begin with the author. It's use of God's achievements two or three times. And then it's used of man's achievement in a positive way. And so in the book of Job, it's used in a positive light. Outside the book of Job, it can be evil or good. Now, Job chapter 1, verse 10, for instance, I think would be Satan is speaking here, and he is arguing that God put a hedge around Job and his household. And then he says, "You have blessed the work of his hands." The idea of work, the deeds of his hands, the possessions have increased in the land. And so God used those things to bless Job. It could be that Eliphaz is referring to the accumulation of wealth, and the Lord is using revelation to try to turn Job away from things that could potentially harm him, and that's why he has lost his goods. So he's using that in a corrective sense. But either way, if it's a good or bad deed, God does reveal himself for man to fulfill righteousness. Now, preventative would be concealed pride from man. And so if man's humbled, this will help him not to become arrogant. So God humbles us so that we will not be proud. And let's take a look at a couple passages concerning that. And so we could say this would be preventative revelation. Preventative revelation. 2 Corinthians 12:7. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Okay. All right. You remember the thorn in the flesh that was given to Job. "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And so this suffering was preventative. It would prevent pride in the Apostle Paul's life. And then we have here 2 Timothy 3:16, the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16. I don't know why that's not picking that up. Okay, let's go turn our Bibles. I need my Bible. I grew up with in bio sword drills. I had this Bible all bent in. Just flip it right there. Study Bibles are a little slow. Okay, you got it up there? No. 3:16. All right. Good. All scripture is God-breathed. I memorize this. Given by inspiration, theonoutos, the idea of the breath of God. And is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction and righteousness. So the Word of God can be corrective. The Word of God can bring us correction of Scripture. That the man of God may complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So we have the corrective nature of the Word of God, God's revelation, and then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. And 9 says here, "Furthermore, we have our human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much be ready, be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So we see here God's corrective discipline upon man. Now, what this does here is this correction in this humiliation, so to speak, to keep man from pride, preserves man's life. In verse 18, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. If it's a believer, presumably keeps him from the sin and the physical death. And so here, God keeps his soul from the pit through revealing himself so that man will be corrected and man will not become arrogant. Now, what is the pit here? The pit here means the can refer to the grave or Sheol. I think it's an allusion to Sheol, the afterlife. This would be the place of the dead, described in the Old Testament. It's mentioned as a pit because we have a figurative extension. We have here the burial man into a place, a burial pit, but figuratively it refers to man's existence beyond the grave. And so the idea of Sheol would be a better idea than simply the grave. But the idea is that revelation preserves man's life. The Word of God is living and it's alive and it can be preventative. You know, the best health you can receive is the health of God's Word, which, by the way, in the New Testament, the word sound doctrine means healthy. The word sound doctrine means healthy doctrine. And so doctrine preserves life. And Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are what? Life." And so the life of God's Word, God's revelation, is preventative. It preserves all our life and prevents us from destruction. You go against the Word of God, that leads down to the path of death. And you have that contrast between life and death in the book of Proverbs. So the idea here is God reveals Himself so that man would heed that revelation and turn from sin to preserve his life. Now, many times God's goodness leads us to repentance. I thought of Romans 2:4. And God is good to us in order to lead us to a place of repentance. You know, sometimes we wonder, God does not immediately judge. And as He said to Jeremiah, "I'm waiting to be gracious unto you." He's speaking of the nation Israel. He's pausing. He's giving them what I call grace space to repent. He's giving them opportunity. And so that maybe God's mercy will lead them to a change of mind. God's goodness can be an effective tool for man's repentance. We normally don't think of that. Man only responds to chastisement. But, you know, man can also respond to God's goodness. Romans 2:4, saying, "Really, I don't deserve all this. And therefore, you know, I need to turn to the Lord. He's gracious, slow to anger, as the Bible says. He's merciful." Romans 2:4 says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." God delays judgment in order for us to turn around. And then Psalm 103 expresses the same idea that God is merciful and gracious. Psalm 103, verse 1, we'll just read quickly through this. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget all His benefits." He speaks of forgiveness, forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from destruction. Notice that. And this similar idea, concept, is mentioned here in this chapter, redeeming life from destruction. And then He says, "He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And then He satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Sound like Isaiah 40:31, doesn't it? And then He says, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He's our defender. He makes known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. He's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor keep His anger forever." That's God's long suffering, right? And then verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins." Praise God for that. You know, David said the Lord would mark iniquity. I think it's David. The Lord would mark iniquity, who would stand? If God marked it out in our life, we would all be left condemned. "But He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." And notice that, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, He has removed our transgressions." Isn't that wonderful? It means those two don't meet. That's the idea. East and west do not meet. And so they're gone. And we have several different pictures. I think I have one time seven or eight in my Bible that depict God's forgiveness. The sins are behind God's back, between the shoulder blades, where God cannot see. They're in the deepest sea, the sea of God's forgetfulness. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. And we have some beautiful pictures of God's forgiveness in the Scripture. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust." And He realizes we're fallen creatures. We're made of dust, and God takes that in consideration. That's not an excuse, certainly, to sin, but God does remember our frame. And then man, his days are like grass, it's short-lived, like the flower of the field. The wind, the heat, southern Sirocco wind passes over it, and it is gone. and a place that remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord. Think about man's brevity and God's mercy. We have a great contrast here. Mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and to right His righteousness to children's children, grandchildren, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments. To take benefit, full benefit of God's mercy, obedience is required. The Lord has established a stone in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. This is God's universal rule. Blessed you the Lord, His angels. And then he goes on, God's blessing from His servants. So this, that's a great passage reminding us of God's goodness. And that can be a motivation to lead us to repentance. Now, Eliphaz continues here in verse 19. He said, man is chastened with pain on his bed. And so we have introduced for the first time God's correction of His servants. The idea of God's chastisement is one of the reasons why we suffer. And so man's chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones. And then he goes on describing that. He abhors life. He can't eat. His flesh wastes away, verse 21. His bones stick out. And then he draws nearer to death in verse 22. And then we have a reversal. God turns it around. And so this individual is on the road to destruction, on the road to death in a sense, and God reverses it. And so God uses divine discipline here to correct man. Many passages on God's divine discipline. Hebrews 12 comes to mind. Hebrews 12 verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? And all believers are sons. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. We shouldn't grow weary because maybe bad circumstances happen in our life because of our negative decisions. But keep in mind, this is God's love. Correction is part of love, by the way. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. That sounds like a passage in Revelation chapter 2, that he, whoever He loves, He rebukes and chastens. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, scourges every son He receives. Notice we go from chastening to scourging, which is more severe divine discipline. And then finally, death. We had the three stages of divine discipline mirroring this passage. And then finally, this prevents us, keeps us alive. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, and you are illegitimate, not sons. And then he has human fathers corrected us. And notice here the last phrase, shall not we more be ready in subjection to the Father of spirits, and what? Live. If you're submissive to divine discipline, your life is preserved. Your life is preserved. And also shows you that stage three of divine discipline. We go from, chastisement, number one. Number two, scourging. Number three, death. So the three stages are mentioned there. And then this mirrors 1 Corinthians 11:30. Those who were belittling the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Three stages of divine discipline. Physical weakness. Tiredness. And then sickness enters into the picture. And then finally, the word used for the believer's death. The word sleep, that figurative expression, is never used of an unsaved person's death in the Word of God. Always believers. So it shows you that these believers died to sin in a physical death, but they were still born again. They were still saved. And so this is stage three of divine discipline. They didn't die under discipline as an unbeliever. They have fallen asleep. Remember, the Bible speaks about the rapture, and He's going to rapture those who have fallen asleep. And so this shows you clearly that this is a believer. Now, certainly we need self-judgment. That's confession, verse 31, in order to avoid God's judgment. You're either your own judge and jury, or God's going to do it. If you don't own up to your sins, God's going to make you aware. And certainly you want to be your own judge and jury on that sense. You want to acknowledge your sins. Now, looking back in the book of Job, in Job 30, verse 17, Job was in pain. But it wasn't because of divine correction. See, this is something that Eliphaz assumes. That's why I think it's subtle. We have subtle hints that his friends throw out. Some not so subtle. They'll directly address Job. Job, you're wicked. But some of them are very, very indirect. And I think Eliphaz is indirectly saying, you know, you're sitting there on an ash heap in pain, suffering. You know, this is God's correction. Now, it's true that God does correct. And we can learn many principles from these things. But again, the application of applying this to Job is wrong. Now, Job 30:17, my bones are pierced in me at night. My gnawing pains take no rest. And notice here, man is chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones. Remember, he mentions the bones here. With strong pain in many of his bones. He's mirroring the exact words of Job here. He's not quoting them directly, but he's certainly reflecting Job's language. And so Job's in pain, but not because of divine discipline. But David was. David was a believer, and he was in pain because of divine discipline. It's interesting. Psalm 32, verse 3. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 5. Which shows you that someone else evaluating your circumstances may misdiagnose your spiritual condition. See, as Job's three friends. They'll look at the outward circumstances that are bad, whether it's physical illness, material loss, whatever it is, and they'll say that believer is suffering because of his sins. And that may not necessarily be true. That may be true in some cases. That can be true, but not necessarily in all cases. So we have to be careful, and that's why it says withhold judgment for the time, as the Apostle Paul says. The motives will be judged, the hidden things of the heart. Obviously, sin can be judged, certainly. But the hidden things of the heart will be judged at the Bema. And Paul makes that very clear. So David here in Psalm 32, in the time period between his committing adultery and murder and his confrontation by Nathan, we have almost a year there, and David finally comes and owns up to his sins. Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, meaning that when he did not confess his iniquity, my bones grew old. Literally what's that word there for the aging of the bones? Brittling of the bones. See, you say it better than I do. Okay. My bones grew old. I'll say my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long. I think that's part of the aging process. The more grunts and groans that come out of your mouth when you get up, sit down. And he says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Think about God's heavy hand of discipline. He couldn't get relief day and night. My physical vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then finally he acknowledged his sins. And so he owned up to his sins. And so the time up to ownership of sins was a time of intense suffering and pain for David. He was under God's heavy-handed divine discipline. Now, Eliphaz continues in verse 20. He says this chastisement that God sends to men manifest itself also in lack of appetite. This could steal his appetite. So when you're in pain, you don't feel like eating. He says your life abhors bread. And his soul, even if someone brought you your favorite dessert, when you're sick or ill, it's like, nah, I can't do that. I mean, what a shame. They bring your favorite dessert and you can't eat it. I'm sure it's happened to many of you, you know. And the idea of succulent food, meaning the food that that you really love. So your inner pain can cause one to lose appetite, and then your bones start to stick out and you're emaciated, as we see in the passage here, following verse 21. Now let's take a look at Job 3:24. Let's see that these are some of the similar conditions of Job that Eliphaz is describing here. So again, I think he's indirectly hinting at Job. Job 3:24. For my sighing comes before I eat. My groanings pour out like water. Job 6:7. I'm sure even Eliphaz was around to hear this, and that's why he brings it up later. My soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me. And so, you know, he lost his appetite. 19 verse 20, Job 19:20. My bone clings to my skin, to my flesh. The idea of he lost so much weight, it's just hanging from his flesh. And then he says, I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. There's a figurative thing that we use today, but he says that's the only thing that's keeping me alive here. I'm just skin and bones. And so his bones are sticking out. And that's what we have here in verse 21. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which were once not seen. In Job 16, verse 8. Job 16, 8. You have shriveled me up. And as a witness against me, my leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. Meaning that it appears that I'm guilty because, you know, I'm wasting away. And so his bones protrude out because of loss of weight. And then he draws near to death in verse 22. His soul draws near the pit. Now let's take a look at that word, pit. You have that highlighted. I think that's mentioned here at least four times, or up to six, I think, in this passage here. Let's go back to verse 18. I think it's first introduced in 18. The word pit, we started with that. Okay, he keeps his soul from the pit. And then go down here, it's found again in verse 22. Soul draws near the pit. Keep rolling down here. Verse 24, deliver him from going down to the pit. And then we have in verse 28, he redeems his soul from going down to the pit. In verse 30, to bring his soul from the pit. And I think that's it. Five times there? He repeats that idea of, you know, redeeming from destruction. Now, his soul draws near the pit. He's facing death. And his light to the executioners. Now, what is brought up here is an interesting group of individuals. Are they human or angelic? Who's he talking to? And I wouldn't think that this would refer to human, per se. I think this refers to, in the light of death, and the language he's using here, angels. Angels of death, we could say. Messengers of death. And this could be messengers who announce death, or messengers who bring death. You hear about the Grim Reaper. But here we have angels who bring death. And announcing death, I think we have Psalm 78:49. Remember, the death angel passed over Egypt. And those who had the blood sprinkled on the doorposts, so the idea of passing over, they were exempt from physical death. And it touched all the firstborn in Egypt, the death angel. And so we have a destroying angel whose assignment was to kill all the firstborn of those in Egypt. Psalm 78:49, he cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. Think about it. Angels of destruction. So these would be the executioners. Genesis 19, how about the two angels that visited Sodom for the purpose of destruction? And then we had the third angel, pre-incarnate Christ, who stayed a little longer in Abraham's tent, while the two other angels. It doesn't say that the pre-incarnate Christ went down to Sodom. We do have the appearance of the two angels who went into the house of Lot in Genesis 19, verses 12 and 13. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-laws, your sons, your daughters? And this is where they're ready to go out, get out of town. whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For what's our job? Verse 13. We will destroy this place because the outcry against him has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. That's our mission. That's our purpose. So we have here executing angels or destroying angels for the purpose of divine judgment. And we also have, we can look at, we won't turn there, but in the tribulation period, we have the seals, trumpets, and bowls. We have various angels ministering God's wrath upon the world. Of course, the Lord's opening the seals up, but God's using these angels here for various purposes of judgment during the tribulation. So angels in the past have been used for judgment, even bringing death. So these executioners, more than likely, I believe, are a reference to angels. Now, preventing that would be a mediator in verse 23, and that's what Job wanted. Job wanted one like God, a man, to stand in the gap, defending him. And so Eliphaz brings up that. He said, hey, here's your mediator, Job. If there's a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, this guy's unique. This guy's rare. To show him his righteousness. Now, let me read you a quote by Warren Wiersbe. His commentary, Be Patient. You know, his name, Wiersbe, and so all his commentaries begin with B. And he called them the B series. Here's Be Patient. This is a heavenly mediator that Job has been asking for throughout the debate. Job wanted an umpire to bring him and God together for a trial. In Job 9:33, a heavenly witness to argue his case before God. Job 16:9, a redeemer who would vindicate him even after his death. In Job 19:25, the ministry of this angel is purely an act of God's grace. Job 33:24. Now, of course, we know ultimately that there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself, because he mentions a man, because only Jesus could represent man by taking on human flesh and also dying. The incarnation was a necessity to be a mediator between God and man. And so he gave himself a ransom for all, payment. The idea of a ransom is a redemption related to that word. We're redeemed because of Christ's payment. Ransom for all. Notice for all means every single human being. All the sins of the whole world. I was looking at John MacArthur's Avon Logos, his new systematic theology. And I was perusing the area of soteriology just to see what he was saying. And I thought, in a study Bible, he holds to, he's getting more Calvinistic as the days go on. He holds to unconditional election. He holds to, you know, the limited atonement. And his footnote in 1 John 2:2 is very clear in his study Bible that he does not believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He sees that as Gentiles and Jews, but not every human being. But here he also says that Christ died only for the elect. But I think the language here is clear that he died for all, to be testified in due time. And so our gospel goes out to all, right? You know, how can we distinguish between the elect and non-elect? You know, when we go out into all the world, preach the gospel, we cannot really say that Christ died for you. Now, if you're thinking through logically, all right, logically, consistently, if I go up to a lost person and say Christ died for you, maybe he didn't. See, that would be a lie. If he's non-elect, you know, if you believe in limited atonement, Christ only died for the sins of believers, I can't tell a lost person he died for you. So my gospel's different. Think about that. My gospel's not focused on what Christ has done on the cross. I might say that, but my gospel's focused on what you must do to be saved. Not simply believe, but repent, turn from sin, and so forth. So this limited atonement doctrine, again, logically would lead to a lordship concept, or at least away from a free grace understanding. Now, some are not consistent. There are some Reformed people that are clear on the gospel. And I have a book by a Presbyterian who was in the fundamentalist modernist controversy, Machen, I think, and he's pretty clear on the gospel. But he's not consistent though in his view. But if you were logically consistent, you would say that I can't tell everyone honestly that Christ died for them. And therefore, what do? Just whistle the tune "Just As I Am" and the elect come forward, as one writer says. All right, Christ died for all. Now, here, God sends a redeemer. Certainly, he needs someone who would turn the situation around, a mediator. And ultimately, this mirrors the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I like studying here the book of Job, because we have all these little subtle hints, or at least, even though they're not direct prophecies of Christ per se, I think we can see Christ through the book of Job. And I think they're purposely put in there, because ultimately we can think of Jesus when we're reading that. We're not trying to read back, certainly, from the the New Testament back in the Old. We don't want to do that. But I do see, though, these forward-looking concepts, and I would call them, in the book of Job, pointing to Jesus. And he's ultimately the one who would solve man's sin condition. And therefore, verse 24, he says here, therefore he is gracious to him. Now, Eliphaz probably had an angel in mind as a mediator, by the way. More than likely, he probably thought of an angel, but ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because angels did not really take on human flesh. Verse 24, therefore he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I've found a ransom. And again, I think we have mirroring God's goodness and graciousness through sending his son, the Lord Jesus, picture of this. God's gracious in giving salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here in this context, God's gracious in preserving man's life from death. That's, you know, God's grace continues. It's not just saving, sanctifying, preserving. God's grace is manifested in multiple ways in the life of man. And then he says he delivers him from going down to the pit. Of course, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He ultimately will deliver us from death and sin. He will give us a resurrected body. I am the resurrection of life, in John 11:25, as Jesus said. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 103, 8 through 10. We read this earlier. The Lord's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not strive with us. He will not keep us anger forever. And he has not punished us according to our iniquities. So God's grace is there. He has delivered, he is gracious, delivering him from the pit, and he has found a ransom. A ransom, the Hebrew word means to atone for sin by offering a substitute. Think about that. Now again, the verse that mirrors this, again, is 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Notice what the key word in verse 5, mediator. The key word in verse 6, ransom. Think about that. And so we have here mediator in verse 23, and verse 24 we have ransom. And I don't think that's an accident. I see a parallel here. I think a forward pointing look at Christ. So Jesus Christ ultimately by God's grace, it would deliver man from death and sin. Now here, of course, he's referring to man's physical condition. Ultimately, Jesus Christ died not for our physical condition, but for spiritual condition, our sin sickness. And therefore, he delivers us from the penalty of sin. Now, so once this, probably in his mind, Eliphaz, angelic mediator, interacts for man, reversing the stages of divine discipline, God will bring this man near the brink of death back to youth. In verse 25, his flesh shall be like a young child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. Something that almost every older person desires, just want the day. Maybe not the foolishness of youth, but at least the vitality of youth, okay? Don't want the foolish mistakes of youth, but I want the vitality of youth. And so here God can reverse that, and so that the person will be like a young child. Now, we literally have someone in the Bible that this happened to. Can you think of his name? Remember? Someone whose flesh was restored to back to the flesh of youth. We have Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Remember the one who is leprous, and he's told to go down the Jordan River and dip in the Jordan River, but that river is too muddy. you want me to go down that muddy? Give me here. This is a clean river, okay? Let me go over here. Try to compromise. Go, you know, he's going to be restored and healed, and he's kind of debating. No, I don't want to go down that muddy Jordan. You know, I want a clean river. Just what about a nice, pristine swimming pool? So like someone who's, you know, the parallel would be someone who is a believer who wants to identify with Christ in the waters of baptism. And so you go down to the creek, and it's just muddy. No, I want a swimming pool, pristine with chlorine, and there's just everything's clear. I want to be baptized in a swimming pool, not in no muddy creek or creek, depending on where you're from. All right. Now, look at 2 Kings 5:14. So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And the language is almost identical here. And he was clean. His flesh was like the flesh of a little child again. Now, ultimately, this will be true of all believers in the resurrection. We will receive a body that's incorruptible, a body that will not be subject to decay. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 55. And so we look forward to being restored to the days of our youth, physically. And behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. And so the Lord will return at his coming. Not all of us will face death. Some will be changed at that moment. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the sound of the trump. The trump will sound, be raised incorruptible, not subject to decay. It's referring to our body. This corruptible, decaying body must put on incorruption. This mortal, in regard to life, will put on an immortal body that will never die. And then death will be swallowed up in victory at that point. Now, verse 26. So he shall pray to God, and also not only physical benefits from this reversal of divine of this we would call providential reversal in this life, but restoration of fellowship with God, which, by the way, is what happened at the end of the book. Now think about this. In a similar way, though, Job's flesh was restored, right? And then his spiritual condition was renewed, I think. I think he had a greater awareness of God at the end of the book. He said, I've heard you from the ear, by the hearing of the ear, but now I'm what? My eye sees you. I've experienced you. I have a better understanding of your character and nature. He had material blessings and benefits. So ultimately, I think God did this to show Eliphaz, you know, hey, Job's my man. Job's my servant. Just like he told Satan, look at this one. God was proud of Job in a kind of a human sense. Look at my servant Job, you know, Satan. There's none like him. A man who fears God, turns away from evil. Yeah, but he does that because of all the good things you give him. He does that because of that. And so there's no really legitimate person who serves God out of love for God. And this individual will be restored. Let's take a look at it. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. So what we have here is the idea of not praying, but I think the idea of God listening to prayers, the idea of fellowship with God restored. He would enjoy prayer once again. Job 33:26. Let's see, look at that. That is our current passage, right? Well, it fits, doesn't it? Now, he will pray to God. Psalm 28:1. Let's try that. To you will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. And so the idea of praying to God and fellowship with God. He will delight in him. Psalm 147:11. Notice that God will delight in him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. See, this is God. Not that he will delight himself in God, but God will delight in him. Think about that. Does God delight in his faithful servants? Does God take delight in seeing believers follow him? Yes, he did. He did so in Job's case at the beginning of the book. He bragged about Job. Think about God bragging about you. Have you considered, so-and-so? Put in your name before the angels. Have you considered so-and-so? Look at them. Look at their progress. It's amazing. And God takes delight in those who follow him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Then he shall see his face with joy. And the idea of the joy of the Lord returned, the presence of God, fellowship with God brings joy in the believer's life. Man, you could preach a whole series of messages on this. The benefits of walking with the Lord. Psalm 51, verse 12. Psalm 51, 12. Restore to me the what? Not salvation, but the joy of your salvation. As we just heard, we remember Psalm 32 earlier when David was groaning every day. There wasn't a lot of joy there. Job was miserable, not only because of his physical condition, but because of his spiritual condition. And so, absence of joy, the Spirit of God is not producing joy in Galatians 5 through the believer who's in rebellion against him. And then, uphold me with your generous spirit. Joy is returned, Psalm 16:11. He will show me the path of life, and the presence, in your presence, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, we normally think of that could be heaven, but certainly I think even in the presence of God now, as he shows you the path of life, walking and abiding in him, abiding in the light, brings joy. You know, we had that in the 1 John. You know, fellowship brings joy, by the way, 1 John 1:3, right? And I think that's what Dr. Pentecost named his book, The Joy of Fellowship, in 1 John. And he was another free grace guy who interpreted 1 John correctly, although he didn't get into a lot of detailed exegesis in that commentary. But for a new believer, if you want to guide him the right way and give him a easy to follow commentary on 1 John that's grace-centered, Dr. Pentecost, The Joy of Fellowship. Now, joy is a byproduct of walking with the Lord in fellowship. And so we have here... did we look at this Psalm 16:11? Then he says, he restores to man his righteousness, verse 26. He restores to man his righteousness, meaning as one who is upright, one who fears God. This is the idea of all suspicion of wrongdoing that has been raised against him during his affliction fades into the dusk. Once again, he has full standing before God and the community. And of course, God gives us his righteousness at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's imputed there. Now verse 27. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. Think about this. The one who was under divine discipline, the one who was restored back into fellowship with God, the one whose physical health was restored because... Now think about this, and as James indicates. James speaks of healing, by the way, and people misinterpret the oil on the head and all that. But that was used in Bible days medicinal purposes for medicine. It has symbolic meaning, certainly, but... if you read in James chapter 5, you have, I believe, a believer under divine discipline who calls for the elders of the church And this individual more than likely was kicked out of the assembly, and he seeks for restoration back into the assembly by publicly acknowledging sins. And people misread that verse, confess your faults one to another, and you have to go around confessing your sins to everyone. I think there is a unique context in James about divine discipline in the church and this man who is restored, and he's saved from a multitude of sins. Let's look at James just briefly. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, I think, comes closest to, I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the right understanding of what James 5 is all about. So if you're, you know, if you have extra time to read that section in James 5 on the restoration of man, the man. Verse 14, if any is any among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. You know, it's misapplied today in the fact that, okay, Susie has a cold, and so she has to come up and shake hands with the preacher, or have the preacher lay hands on him so he can get a cold too. And you know, we got to take this oil stuff and rub it on his head and pray over the sick person, so we're going to have an anointing service. It's called a healing service. Or maybe some people say healing or an anointing service. And so, you know, this, and so they kind of broaden this passage and saying this is everyone who's sick, you know, if you're, you need to come forward. But I think it's in light of divine discipline. If you read the whole chapter here, you know, if anyone's among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And notice the prayer of faith would be the prayer of, I believe, not the individual here, but the elders. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You say, you know, physical illness, praying, personal sins, how does that jive? Well, the idea is this guy is under divine discipline because of sin, and he comes to an awareness of his sin before the congregation. He acknowledges that sin, and therefore he's restored back to the fellowship. And then we have confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Now, 19 and 20, I think, adds interpretation. Adds understanding, put it that way, to this passage. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, I think this is the guy that was anointed with oil and healed. If any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, you know, you say, hey, Joe, you need to really come to grips with your sin and rebellion against God. You know, your joy is lost, obviously. You know, And God can discipline you, and there's joy walking with the Lord. And so, hey, why don't you just come on back acknowledging your sins? Someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways. This is not an unbeliever, this is a believer. This is turning an erring believer away from the path of carnality. He turns from the error of his ways, he will save a soul from death. That's a sin unto physical death for the believer. Because he comes to grips with his sin. He's probably in stage 2 divine discipline, right? Many are weak, and many are what? What's stage 2? Sickly. What's stage 3? Many have died. I think it fits the James 5 context. And notice, cover a multitude of sins. And that's forgiveness. Just like the incestuous man that was restored back to fellowship. We have a similar thing in the book of 2 Corinthians. So, all right, let's go back here to the book of Job. Now, so there's many blessings to that we could, you know, principles we can apply to restoration of fellowship. And the man comes back and says, you know, I have sinned. I perverted what was right and did not benefit me. You know, wish to God more Christians would say that. That was a waste of time. That was a waste of time living in the world. That did not benefit me one bit. And revitalize this person, makes a public confession. He acknowledges that both he has sinned and perverted that which was right, and it was not beneficial. It was not profitable. It's like in Romans 6:21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Embarrassed about what you did in your youth. What fruit is there? For the end of these things is what? Death. And then more than likely this will be the testimony of this man that comes back to right relationship with God. Verse 28, he will redeem his soul down from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. I like the word redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. The light of his word, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now this individual can walk with God. Verse 29, let's finish the chapter here. Behold, God works all things twice, in fact, three times with a man. Elihu talks about God's correcting a person through dreams or suffering. God's purpose is preventative, to keep him from going down to the grave, and also so that this person will live a rich, meaningful life. God is gracious enough to keep disciplining a person in order to turn him from the errors of his ways. God does not give up after his initial try has been frustrated. Notice it's twice and three times. God can discipline again and again and again. He hasn't given up on the individual. Sometimes we give up on people, but God doesn't. To bring his back his soul from the pit. Notice here verse 30. This is key for the carnal believer, that he may be enlightened with the light of light. Literally, this means that he might live a meaningful life. This person now can live a life for the Lord, a life with purpose, a life with meaning. Another reason for suffering, so that you can have the additional years to develop a relationship with God and live the abundant life. Jesus said, I've come to give life and that more abundant. And you can add Psalm 56:13. Now we close out the chapter with verse 31 through 33. Give ear, Job, and listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. Once again, he exhorts Job to listen. Listen to me. And he says, if you do have something to say, verse 33, go ahead. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. Meaning, I want to vindicate you. So I think he's genuine in here. He says, I'm really trying to put you in a better light in front of your friends, not like your friends. Now, that's relative there. He does treat Job better, certainly. And this may be genuine motivation from him. I do desire to vindicate you. I do desire to paint you in a better light. For Elihu to say that he was anxious to see Job justified sounds ironic. For he had entered the discussion in the first place because Job refused to admit that he had sinned. It sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth here. But he at least is gracious in saying, if you have something to say, go ahead, but I want to vindicate you. Otherwise, if not, if you don't have anything to say, shut your mouth. That's how we end the chapter. Verse 33. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace. And then I will teach you wisdom. So, since Job has offered his final appeal to God, he will wait for God's reply, not man. Why doesn't Job say anything? That's the idea. He's done speaking. On Job's account, I think Job's done speaking, and he only wants to listen to one other person, and that's God. And God does address him, finally, after this discourse is ended. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and the lessons we can learn about your discipline, your judgment. We pray that we might fear the Lord and turn from evil, that we might seek a relationship with you so that the joy of the Lord might be our strength. We know that in your presence is joy and life and purpose and meaning. Father, give us these things, Father, as we seek your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.